Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And if you'll stand with me, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on the way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Please be seated. Without a doubt, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world so far. This event must be proclaimed to all so that all will be partakers of its benefits. And what we're going to see this morning as we work our way through Matthew 28, and we're going to take it as a whole because it was meant to be presented as a whole. From the beginning of Matthew 28 and the resurrection to the end of Matthew 28 and the commission to go. And so we're going to look at that broad scope this morning, and what I would like us to understand is that an understanding of and a participation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will inevitably lead to the irrepressible proclamation of that resurrection. Understanding of and participation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will inevitably lead to the irrepressible proclamation of the gospel. Now, you guys know the setting here. Jesus has been in the tomb, as we come to Matthew 28, verse 1. He's been in the tomb for a portion each of 3 days. He was crucified on Friday. He is in the tomb Friday night, Saturday, and this is Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Jesus has had a hurried burial at the hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in Joseph's private tomb. They have wrapped his body. They have placed him in the tomb as the women looked on. And now, to finish that process, to finish up the anointing of the body, which had to be ended before the Sabbath came, the women have returned early in the morning to the tomb. And so I'd like to pick up our narrative there and take a look at each of the pieces of Jesus' resurrection that we might be encouraged by the resurrection to draw strength and life personally, but that we would be encouraged then to take that life and to take his strength and proclaim it to a desperate and dying world. So first, let's see in our text the resurrection announced. The resurrection announced. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. First, we will see the focus is on the tomb, and the tomb is now here approached by the women. They come early in the morning. They probably started while it was dark, and as they reach the tomb, the light begins to dawn so they can see, or just barely begin to see. This is on the first day of the week. This is after the Sabbath day, after Saturday, the sacred day of Judaism. And now, on this day, after that day is done, Jesus is being approached, for they think that he is in the tomb. The women come. This would not be an unusual day for the Jews at all. This would be just another day. They'd already celebrated their great day. And now the women come after that celebration, and they come on a seemingly normal day of the week. Notice that it is called the first day of the week. Why? Because it's the first one after the Sabbath. That was the way everything was focused in Judaism. It was focused on that Saturday, the Sabbath that the Lord had set aside for them. So coming to the tomb, then, are Mary Magdalene, it says here, and the other Mary. Now, we know that there are others with them. They're not all mentioned here. And you will find in the gospel accounts, as you put them all together, there's much more going on here than Matthew himself represents. That doesn't contradict anything that Matthew says. He simply has particular reasons for drawing out the pieces that he gives to us. And he says here, he just lets us know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had come to look at the grave. So he doesn't tell us about the other woman. Probably Salome was there, probably Joanna and others. But these are specifically mentioned by Matthew. And again, they come to look, what? At the grave. They come to look at a tomb. They come to look at a place where someone has died and where someone is dead. That is their only expectation. You see, again, we have the privilege of history. We have the privilege of knowing the rest of the story, but they don't know it. And so they come early in the morning having grieved all weekend, having watched Jesus himself being put upon the cross and suffer the wrath of God and being buried hastily. And they have mourned and grieved, and they've waited for this moment that they can run to the tomb. They've been waiting because of their grief, because of their love of Jesus. But they expect to find a tomb. They expect to find a dead person. And in fact, they expect that they won't be able to see into the tomb. They don't know how they're going to even get inside to finish anointing him, because there was a stone rolled in front of the tomb. They were there long enough to see that. These women were there as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped the body. And so they come expecting to find a dead man and anoint him. They come in love, they come in grief, but they come unaware of what has already happened. Because as the women approach the tomb, as the tomb is approached by them, we see that then already the tomb has been prepared by the angel. So the women are approaching, but someone has already approached and has already made some preparation for the women to come that is very different than they might have expected. Verse 2. Notice the "and behold." If you look in this text, if you look in Matthew 28, you will see these words over and over, "and behold, and behold, and behold." What's the purpose of that? That little interjection there is to say, this is something you need to pay attention to. This is an amazing event. And so, of course, where do you find it all throughout Matthew 28? Everywhere. These are all incredible events. "And behold, and behold." You're going to see it over and over. Because you guys, that's what we are here to celebrate. "And behold, Jesus is risen." And the women are about to find that out. They didn't know that before. He told them over and over. He said, "I will rise 3 days hence." They loved him. They cared for him. But they did not understand him. And they did not believe this. So they come. It says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and had come and rolled away the stone and sat on it." I love it. We'll talk about that in a minute. And verse 3, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So this is the preparation that the angel has done to go ahead of the women. Now, we know that the angel has not come to let Jesus out of the tomb. He has come to the tomb to prepare it so that others might see that he is gone. So he's going to remove the stone, get rid of the guards, and open it up so that all can see. That's why he's there. Jesus is no longer there. Jesus is already risen. He is already gone, removed from the tomb. So it says, as the angel descends, we get this picture. Again, the women don't see this. All this has happened before they got there. Is the Holy Spirit revealing what has happened? Or possibly, maybe one of these guards came to Christ. I don't know. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit has revealed what has gone on. Apparently, the angel, it says, he descends from heaven. So instead of just appearing, as angels often did, he literally comes down. And as he comes down, what happens? There's a huge earthquake, a mega seismos. That's the Greek there, a really big one. All right, a big earth shaker. We have those in California all the time when I was living there. All right, but this one is much more important than any of those. You have a severe earthquake, literally the earth crying out of the importance of this event, and that's often true in Scripture. Because remember, all of this is connected together. Redemption, yes, is for men. It is that they would be drawn back into right relationship with God. But understand that all of creation is out of relationship with God. All of creation is broken. And so even all of creation speaks as this angel comes and the earthquake happens and he descends from heaven and rolls away the stone and sits on it. Now, what was on the stone? Remember what had been placed there just a little bit earlier, just on that Friday afternoon? Look back in the text. If you look in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. This would be Saturday, actually, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, the Roman governor, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And that isn't mentioned by accident. So there's a guard. There's men there, very possibly a Roman guard, battle-hardened veteran soldiers who are there because they were most likely have been stationed in the temple. And the temple was the flashpoint for anything bad that would happen in Jerusalem. Anytime there were uprisings, the temple was the flashpoint for it. So these most likely would have been battle-scarred men, men who were well aware of how to deal with difficulty. But not only are the men standing in front of the tomb, they placed a seal on it. Where did we see a seal? Last week we saw a seal on the lion's den. We saw that the nobles and the king, Darius, had put his seal, probably a chain in front, with a soft clay tablet almost that would be placed in front of that and affixed to the stone, and then a signet ring would have been pressed into that. And in this case, probably that of Pilate and maybe also of the royal insignia of Rome, of Caesar himself, placed upon, because that's what Pilate represented, placed upon this stone. So the men are standing there as physical impediment, and then the authoritative impediment is there, which says you mess with the stone, you mess with the might of the Roman Empire. And so I love it. The angel descends from heaven. He's coming from a much more authoritative place, by the way. And so he comes down. He's not coming from the temple. He's not coming from Rome. He is coming from heaven. And he comes down, and the first thing he does is he grabs that stone, and he rolls it away. In fact, he rolls it in such a way it appears that he knocks it over. So he picks it up and moves it out and then sits on it. And the first thing that he had to do that was to break the seal. The authority of the Roman Empire before the authority of the God, the Father, the God of the universe is nothing. And the angel treats it like that on purpose. He comes and he rolls away the stone and he sits on the insignia. And he says, "This is under my authority. This is under the authority of God. I am his messenger." And so in preparing the tomb, first, as he comes down, there's a great earthquake, the earth even demonstrating and testifying to the greatness of this event. And then the angel removes the stone, demonstrating the authority of the God of the universe and the authority of his risen Christ, the Lord of the universe, who rules and reigns. And it says his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. He represents the glory of God. He is not the glory of God. This is an angel, but that's what he represents. And so as he shines forth, he's giving just a little taste of the kingdom that will come. Just a little piece about the authority and the might that will be found when ultimately Jesus returns again. He sits upon the stone and declares that Christ is risen, that the Lord is in charge, that his authority rules and reigns. So in appearance, in his actions, in every way he demonstrates God is in control. And remember, again, for us, we understand that because, or at least we understand it with our heads because we know the story already. But the women didn't understand that. The disciples didn't understand that. The followers of God did not understand that. They thought that Jesus was defeated. They thought that he was dead. The disciples don't even come to the tomb. Why? They're hiding in despair with no thought, even in their minds, that Jesus is alive. When these women come after accomplishing what the angel will and Jesus will tell them to do, and they come and report to the disciples that Jesus is alive, the disciples say, "You're crazy. We don't believe you." The very disciples of Jesus. So see, we sit here knowing better because we have the Word of God. We have the testimony down through the ages of this truth, but they didn't know. And by the way, they sit even in our, as many in our society today. Some don't know at all. Amazingly enough, even in our society, there are those who do not know. They do not know that Jesus is risen. There are some who have been told, and they do not care. They will not believe. And there are some who are still awaiting the risen Savior, still awaiting the Messiah. But I tell you this, he has come. And that's the picture that we're getting. The angel is preparing everything so that the women will know. The women will be comforted. The women will have the opportunity to then go and take that testimony, as well as Peter and John, who will later come to the tomb and look inside and actually go inside as John does. So the tomb was approached by the women. It was prepared by the angel. And the angel first removed the stone, and then he also, notice here, removes the guard. The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Very interesting. The live men who are guarding the dead man become like dead men as he becomes alive. So they fall. They tremble. And by the way, that wasn't at Jesus leaving. Jesus is already gone. We don't even know what that looked like. This is at his representative coming. And they are absolutely cut to the quick with fear. Most likely also the earthquake has something to do with this. They fall to the ground. Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not they are still lying unconscious when the women arrive. We don't know. That's possible. All right? We know that just a little later on, they are running into the city. My thought here is that most likely they became like dead men. They fall to the ground. They recover, get up, and run from the scene right as the women are arriving. But nonetheless, whether they're on the ground unconscious as the women arrive, or whether they're already gone, the angel has removed the guard so that they cannot keep the women from doing what they are called to do. So he takes care of everything. He takes care of the authority. He demonstrates the authority of God. He takes care of the physical presence of the guards, either by the fact that they are still unconscious or that they have already run away. So he removes the stone. He removes the guards. They become like dead men. William Hendrickson says this: the stone, the seal, the guard, what a sense of security all this had given to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Yet in the sight of heaven, all this show of strength spelled clumsy, fantastic futility. I love it. It was worthless. You put the stone there, put the seal there, put the guard there. You could have brought tanks there. It wouldn't have, anything that was brought there, physically speaking, was nothing compared to the might and power of God. And nothing can stop the resurrection. Nothing could have stopped it, because this is God's plan from all of eternity, that he would rise again to save men. In Joseph's garden, William Hendrickson continues, the Almighty was laughing. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. See, this is what we must remember. Nothing can stop the resurrection power of Jesus. Nothing. Not men, not their authority, not their might, not their weapons, not their guards, not their words, not their lack of belief. Nothing. Because the power of God is greater than men. And we rejoice in that this morning. That is why we are here. The angel comes to prepare that for them so that they may see the greatness of God. So the tomb was empty. He emptied it. And he also, already, they will find now, so he removes the stone, he removes the guard, and we find also that the tomb is empty of Jesus' body. It's empty of Jesus' body. So it's approached by the women, it's prepared by the angel, it is empty of the body of Jesus himself. And so as the women approach then, after all this has happened, very recently it has happened, but they come on the scene when the angel has made all these preparations. Immediately he says to the women, do not be afraid. They walk onto the scene. Again, maybe the guard's on the ground, I don't know. The stone rolled away on its side, and who's sitting on it? This mighty angel blazing forth from his face and from his clothing with the glory of God reflected. Stand for a moment in the footsteps of the women. As they come expecting death and destruction, the death of their Lord, grief, what do they find? They find an angel sitting prepared for them. But what can they think? Again, they still don't know he's risen. They're coming, and here's this angel, and there's this disarray all around them. And he says, the first thing he says to them is, don't be afraid, no fear. He says, don't be afraid, because I know why you're here. I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. You see, had it been anyone else, and the soldiers before, he certainly didn't come down to say to the soldiers, no fear. He said, fear. And maybe it was even the angel's work that knocked them unconscious directly. I don't know. But he doesn't tell the unbelievers, don't fear. He tells those who have loved Jesus and who are there to serve him, minister to him. He says, do not fear, because I know why you're here. You want to see Jesus. And I've got some great news for you, because you're not going to see him here. So he says, don't be afraid. There's something better for you to see. Don't be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And I might stop for a minute and ask that question this morning. Is that why you came? Is that why you came? Did you come to kind of fill some kind of urge for Easter Sunday morning? Did you come to do your cultural Christian duty? I don't just mean on Easter, maybe every Sunday that you come. Did you come just to do what Christians do? Or are you looking for Jesus? Because that's why we're here. We don't have any other reason. I don't have anything else to show you, to tell you about, to give to you. If you're not here looking for Jesus, I don't have anything for you. And neither did the angel. You're not looking for me. You're not looking for this church. You're not looking for family connection. You're not looking for cultural conformity. You're not looking for happiness, as it were. You must be looking for Jesus because he is the only one you need. He is why we are here. There is no other reason. The women, although they came to find a dead Christ, by his grace are comforted in the midst of that they find a living one instead. And it would be my desperate prayer this morning that if you came with a dead heart, not knowing the risen Christ, that you would instead this morning be surprised by the risen Lord. He is not dead. He is not a piece of culture. He is the risen, reigning King of the universe. So he says to the women, don't be afraid. You've come for the right reason. You were looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And then verse 6, but he's not here. I know you came. You came expecting to find a dead Jesus here, but you're not going to find him. He has risen already. It's already happened. He's already gone. And I'm just here to tell you about it. He's not here anymore. You are looking for Jesus. Come. And this is a command, by the way. It says, he's not here. He has risen. And then he adds one more. And perhaps this is a bit of a rebuke. I don't know. He says, just as he said. He said he would do this. He is risen. And when Jesus says something, if he says he's going to rise, he's going to rise. If he says he's going to save, he's going to save. If he says he's going to return, he's going to return. Everything he says comes true. And so there may be a bit of a rebuke to the women here. You shouldn't come looking for someone who is dead because he said he would live. And in fact, we find out in Luke that what the angels say are, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you here in that sense? I don't think he's rebuking them harshly. Just simply, you won't find him. You're not going to find a living Christ among dead people. You're not going to find him in this tomb because he is not dead. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. And if you can't trust the word of Christ, if you can't take that and base everything you know and everything you are upon it, then you have nothing. Because everything that we are as believers is based upon just as he said. Everything. Because what he said is here. All of it, Old Testament to New Testament, ultimately relates to the truth and reality of what Jesus said. You don't have anything else. But I do love what he says. He says, look, this is what he said. Now, look at the tomb. This is a command. Go look into the tomb. This is not optional. He says, you need to see. I'm going to show you that he is risen. There is no one in that tomb. There is no one there. So we wanted them to look in. There's no body. So he says, look, don't fear. Because there is no body here. Christ is gone. So as he says this, he says, come and see the place where he was lying. I love it. Little word. Was. He's not lying there anymore. You can't find him there. And we know that the wrappings, even as the women looked in, that you had the wrappings lying there almost as if the body could have still been there. And yet the head wrappings are wrapped up very carefully and laid aside. That's what John discovers as he runs into the tomb later on after this, later on in the day. So the grave clothes are there, but the body is gone. The man is not there. The remembrance of the death is there, but the man is gone. And now, notice also what it says here. It says, you are looking for Jesus, back up in verse 5, who has been crucified. Very interesting use of words. It's a particular Greek tense there. It's called the perfect tense. And what it means is it refers to something that has happened in the past but continues on into the present and into the future. And you're thinking, why would he say that about crucifixion? That already happened. That should be just a past action done. There is another Greek tense that relates to that. When something happens in the past and it's finished. Well, why? Because the crucifixion is finished. He's not going to be crucified again. That's not what's being implied by that tense. So what is going on? You must understand that Jesus will always be, as we understand it and as we proclaim it, he will always be the crucified one. Now, that's not the end. That's not the finish of it. But the resurrection doesn't mean anything without the crucifixion, just as the crucifixion means nothing without the resurrection. They go hand in hand. If you have a Savior that died for the world and that doesn't rise, you don't have any salvation. But if you have a man who rises from the dead somehow and hasn't saved the world, then you have no value in the resurrection. He is the crucified one. And you see this over and over in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, again, don't misunderstand what Paul says. He's not saying we preach the crucifixion and we don't preach the resurrection. He's the one that said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're a fool. And in fact, if Christians, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we are the biggest fools of all. Because we place every bit of our hope upon the fact that Jesus died and rose. But to remember Christ crucified is to remember that he is the one who bore the wrath of God upon himself for the sins of the world. We must never forget that. The resurrection means that all death was taken and placed upon Christ because sin is death. Sin brings death. Jesus took all of that, death and hell, upon himself. And we must always remember that that is what the resurrection signifies, that he defeated it eternally, forever. We cannot remove the joy of the resurrection from the understanding of the terrible nature of what Christ went through and what he did for you. You must never forget that, because that joy goes along with the great fear of God that he would do this. We see this later on with the women. They run from the tomb, and it says they run how? With fear, honor, respect, awe, love, with fear and great joy. You see, you may not take hold of the joy of the resurrection, of the joy of the risen Christ, if you don't understand that he was crucified, that he died for your sin. Your sin put him there. He took the wrath of God for you. The resurrection has no joy if you don't understand that, because it doesn't apply to you. You gain nothing from it. You cannot come and sit on Sunday morning and enjoy the benefits of the resurrection if you have not taken hold of the crucified Christ who died for you. There's no benefit here this morning for you. There will be no emotion won't do it. An offering given up to the Lord periodically of going to church or of being nice or of helping people, that's not going to do it. Your sin put him on the cross. And you must understand, recognize, and pay allegiance to the crucified Lord who for your sin, who bore your sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Please do not forget that. He is the crucified Lord, risen again to provide life to those who put faith and trust in him alone. Recognizing their sin, recognizing their failure, and understanding that there is no hope apart from Jesus. So he is and always will be the crucified Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says again, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul says, "I boast in one thing and in one thing alone, the cross of Christ. For this is where I died," Paul says, "where I was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to me." So the angel says, "Do not fear, have no fear. There is no body here. The crucified Lord is risen. Come, look where he was lying." He gives them a command to look into the tomb. They do. And then he says, "Go." So he says, "Don't have any fear. Look to see that there is no body. And now go." And here's where we're already moving into the application of the sermon this morning. Jesus is risen. That's already happened in the text. It really happened before we even got to the text. He was risen. The angel, the women have approached. The angel has prepared. He has demonstrated to them the risen Lord. And now what does he say? "Go. This message cannot remain here at the tomb. This message cannot remain just you and me, the angels and the women. You must go," he tells them, "because you've got to tell the disciples, because the disciples have a job as well. This message cries to be proclaimed. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand what Jesus did. He died to save. But he didn't just die to save you and to save the women. He died to save everyone that he had planned to save. Every single person in history that was according to his plan, he had died for them all, and he is bringing them in. And so this message must be proclaimed. So he says, "Go without delay. Go quickly. This is urgent. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Verse 7, "And behold," here's an amazing thing. All right, so look again. So he says, go quickly, tell the disciples, and guess what? He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He has something for you there, and the disciples are to go and to find him there. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Again, an amazing thing, the angel having communicated the truth of what Jesus would do to the disciples so that they might go and hear this message as well. So no delay. He's risen from the dead. He is going into Galilee. And Jesus had already predicted this in Matthew 26:32. He said, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But the angel has to tell the women again because they weren't expecting him to be raised, and so they weren't planning to go to Galilee. And the disciples have no travel plans. Right? They haven't contacted the travel agency to say, all right, well, 3 days, okay, we need to start heading for Galilee about now. They're sitting, hiding in their upper room. No plans to go anywhere. So the angel has to remind them, go to Galilee. Jesus already told you this. He said this where he was going to be when he rose from the dead. But they didn't get it. But they're about to. No delay. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And that is an authoritative command. You must go. The women had no option to head for home and sit around and say, wow, Jesus is risen. This is great. And to tell their husbands and to tell their children and to gather everybody around and say, all right, Jesus is risen. And to just hang out right there. They didn't have that option. You are to go. You must tell the disciples. This isn't just for you. And I tell you the same thing this morning. It's not just for you. We don't come as a holy huddle every Sunday and talk about Jesus and say, oh, this is great. And we love to hear the word preached. We love to get together and have fellowship. You should, and those are great things. But that is not the only reason we come. And it's not even the ultimate reason we come. We come so that we may go. So that we will go out and tell. You guys, how can we do any less? He's risen. Imagine the unbelievable joy of the women having come expecting a dead Lord lying in a tomb that they would anoint his body and be done. The stone is rolled. They are finished. Nice chapter in our lives. Beautiful 3 years of walking with Jesus. It's all over. Now we go back to normal life. They will never be the same again. And neither should you. And neither should I. If this doesn't get you up and get you out, what is going to? What will it take? And I know this is hard. I know it's a wrestle to go as we should. And by the way, this is only the first time we've heard go. We're going to hear it again at the end of this passage. I know that's a wrestle for us, but it's what we're called to do. But it is what his resurrection should do for us. There's people out there dying. The wrath of God is on them. And the key to all of this was the women going so that the disciples might know. They form the bridge of the Great Commission where they're supposed to go. Jesus also goes and talks to them. We know that he sees them also before they go to Galilee. But the women, this is the personal responsibility of the humans involved. Jesus may do what he wants. God may do as he pleases in the sense of where he goes and what he does. We are called to go. We are called to go and present this message, and that's what the women were called to do. So that is the resurrection announced. But now we have the resurrection realized. Verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and with great joy. Interesting, the great modifies only the joy. So it would appear here that their joy is really, if at all possible, overwhelming their fear. They are so excited about what God has done. And I might ask you this, when was the last time you were that excited about the resurrection of the risen Lord? I hope it'll be today. But I hope it is every day as you remember and recognize that he has been or he is risen. He continues to be alive. It wasn't just something that happened back then. He is alive now. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they run to report it to the disciples. And as they are going on the road, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So the women obey the angel. That would be one there. They leave the tomb quickly. They've got fear and great joy. They run. They're so excited. This is not time for walking. This is time for running, and they do. And Jesus, the women meet Jesus. It says, and behold, again, another amazing event, and behold, Jesus met them. And the text is really interesting. It's like they're running along the road, going to tell everyone about the risen Lord, and it says, though, Jesus is walking the other direction, and he's walking and says, hi. And that's really what the text gives to us. There's no great pronouncement from on Jesus, comes down in front of them and says, hi, I'm the risen. He says, hi. He gives them his greeting. So it's the most natural thing in the world for Jesus to walk up to them and say, hi,
Where are you going? Right, so they're running along. Can you imagine the women? You know, I don't know how they were running. Right? Maybe just moving quickly. I don't know if they were doing the mad dash sprint. All right, but they're moving along, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. And it's like, you know, do a double take, and that's the risen Lord. They now have seen him. They looked in the tomb. He wasn't there. Jesus shows up to them. He shows up to the women first. Why the women first? Because they were there first. What a blessing. These faithful women who loved Jesus, who had been a part of his ministry all along as he faithfully ministered to them. And I have to make an application here. What a blessing for the faithful women of God who constantly serve and who constantly are faithful to the Lord in honoring him and their families and their work. What a blessing. And yes, it is good and right and certain that male leadership is vastly important, is scripturally important in the church, and male leadership in the home, those things are commanded by God, and they make everything else run the way that they're supposed to be. But it in no way takes away from the beauty of faithful women serving Jesus. In fact, it's what helps make that be all that it should be. When the women are able to serve as their hearts long to serve, as the men do what they're supposed to do, rather than hiding in the corners with their hobbies and with their careers and with their stuff, as they lead and step forward, then the women are able to express themselves as the Lord would have in faithful service. We see these faithful women. And really, as nearly as we can tell, the disciples should have been the ones that did. And there we have the ladies. And Jesus appears to them. And they see him. He says hi to them. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. It's like they see Jesus. He comes up. He gives his greeting. It's like they can't even greet him back. What's the first thing they do? Bam! On their faces. That's how you grab a hold of someone's feet. You can't stay standing up and grab somebody's feet. This is worship. They fall on their faces before the risen Lord and they worship him. What faithful women. They go from going to the tomb expecting him to be dead to falling at his feet and honoring him and worshiping him. What a blessing. Should not this be our heart response as well? We're going to see in just a minute that the disciples do a similar thing. That they also come and worship. But this is our call. Really, I'm going to give you the application two times over. Here, the first, go, worship, and then make disciples. That's our ultimate application. The women have given us the first two. Go, they're going to the disciples. Worship when you see Jesus, when you meet him. Because they haven't seen him again yet. The resurrection realized. And again, for some of you, you understand and you know that Jesus is risen. You can tell me with your head and you can give it to me with your lips. You can look in the Bible and show me, but you have not met the risen Lord. You do not know him. Because if you did, you would worship him. And you don't. See, that's the issue. The issue is not do you just know. Do you worship? Is he the highest, greatest, most awesome, powerful, mighty, intimate, loving Father, Creator, Lord Jesus? Is he that to you? Do you worship him? Or is it just another thing to do? Another concept to add into your life? Another idol to put with all the other idols on your shelf? He will not be that. You haven't met him if he is that to you. If he is less than the other things in your life, listen to me. You don't know him. You can't. Because he is more. You can't worship those other things. I understand we keep idols in our lives. Our hearts are idol factories, even as believers. But ultimately, he is either supreme or he is not our Savior. Ultimately, by faith and by his grace, he is supreme in our lives, or you do not know him. Do not fool yourself. We go, the women are called to go, and then they worship. And I love what he says. And Jesus then simply repeats. It's like, we see in another text that Jesus says to Mary, stop clutching at me. Now, that sounds a little bit harsh to us. But what he's saying is, you have a job. It's almost like he has to tell the women, I know you'd love to just stay and worship, but you need to go. He reiterates what the angel already said. It's almost like saying, ladies, it would be great if you could stay and just worship, but you got to get up and go. You have other things to do, because he tells them, he greets them. They worship. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. And again, that afraid is probably fear, awe, amazement. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and now they, and there they will see me. You've already gotten the chance. You got to go and let somebody else get the chance to see and to meet Jesus. And this is a call to you directly. Somebody else needs to meet him. Do you love him and do you worship him? Somebody else needs to. He's that valuable. He's that worthy. You can't keep him to yourself, because he deserves to be seen and worshipped by everyone. You must go. And this is what Jesus tells the women. You must get up. You must go. But I do love what he says, even to the women, about the disciples. He says, go tell my brothers. Again, William Henderson says, my brothers, not those habitual quarrelers, those men who promised to remain loyal to me that no matter what would happen, but when the crisis arrived, left me and fled. Those men who, with one exception, were not even present at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them. None of that. Instead, he says, my brothers, those whom I acknowledge as members of my family and those who share the inheritance with me, those whom I love. I'm thankful for those words, because I am often unfaithful. I often cower, as the disciples do, in the little room, just consumed with myself. And I'm thankful that Jesus is willing and able to call me brother in the midst of that, because I do know him. And I do love him by his grace and do long to worship him. And I pray that that is true for you, that your failures are not the failure of never having known him. They're the failure of simply not understanding that and not being motivated by that as you should. But there is a difference in those two kinds of responses. So he tells, go tell my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the women worship Jesus. They obey the angel. They worship Jesus. The women become the bridge between the resurrection and the Great Commission. But now we have the resurrection denied. We had the resurrection announced, the resurrection realized, but now we get the flip side of the coin. While all this is going, and please see the juxtaposition, see the contrast that Matthew was presenting for us. The women rejoicing in their risen Savior, fully believing what has happened at the tomb, and then meeting Jesus and seeing the reality of it. You then have those who were at the tomb, the soldiers, who witnessed the coming of the angel, who saw similar things, and yet their response is what? To get up and to run to tell the authorities. So while the women were on their way, while they're going to report the greatness of the risen Savior, these men are going to report their failure and ultimately to report a lie about the risen Savior. They reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. I'll bet it was large. Why? Because look what they asked him to do. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we are asleep. There couldn't be any more insulting thing that these men could say about themselves. Oh, we're this great Roman guard. We're here. You know, we have one job. We never go to sleep. We never let anything be taken that is the Roman Empire's on pain of death. We are soldiers. This is our very life calling, and we couldn't handle it. We fell asleep. And then some weak, wimpy disciples showed up. We didn't even hear them when they were rolling the stone away from the front of the tomb. And they dragged Jesus out. His body is still dead. They carry him out, and we didn't even wake up. And not only that, but we want to bend your intelligence by telling you that we were asleep, but we can identify who came and got the body. If you're asleep, you don't know who got it. It could be just as well that Jesus got up and walked out. They wouldn't have any idea if they're snoozing. So they're supposed to say these insulting things about themselves, all so that the chief priests and Pharisees don't have a revolt on their hands, don't have to deal with a risen Jesus. And interestingly enough, we see that they took this money. It must have been a large sum indeed, enough to set them up, maybe even for life, maybe. Because, see, their lives are forfeit if Pilate discovers this and can't be appeased. Because then they also say, not only are they going to give him lots of money, verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now, I wonder about that. We don't have any other further history as to how that happened. But apparently the men believed it. They took the money and they took off. And then it says they took the money, did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, I tell you this day, this goes right down to our day. This lie is still being perpetuated along with a variety of other lies about the risen Christ. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter which lie you pick. This lie that Jesus did not rise from the dead is the prevalent lie out there today. It is what most men actually believe. Jesus did not rise. He is not alive. And this lie spread in any form that it would take is the same lie. He is not the risen Christ. He is not the risen Lord. And if he is not risen Christ or Lord, I have no reason to submit to him. I have no one to whom I am accountable. I may live my life as I please, doing my own works or whatever else that I think may get me to heaven or to whatever kind of end that I desire, be it annihilation or some kind of, you know, eternal bliss, whatever it is, I will do it my way. And if Jesus is dead, I have the opportunity, I have the right to do that. But he's not dead. And so this lie, as you see the contrast, the women running to tell the truth of what has actually happened, and these men running to tell a lie, and the results are life or death. There is no other option. If you do not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, you die. I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to shock you. You die. You die eternally. We discovered this morning in John 11 that Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And we know he says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the life. You can't have it without me. Please, please, do not somehow forfeit your life because you believe the same lie that these men chose to believe and perpetuate. Don't forfeit your life. He's the risen Christ. He is alive. This is a lie. That's why we're shown it. That's why Matt says, look, here's the lie. He didn't rise. He did rise. And your life depends on it. And not only your life, but the life of everyone you know in your life. They depend upon hearing the word of the risen Savior. They will not live if they do not hear that word. You can't determine what they will do with it, but you must tell them or they will die. Don't tell them a lie. Don't tell them a lie by the way you live your life, where they would never know you're even a believer. We were looking at a video last night about some kids that went to Vietnam and they're smuggling Bibles, and it gave kind of a little picture of each kid and what their life is all about. And we were talking about it last night, and we talked about each of the teens, and we were talking about one of the teens who in all of his interviews and all the stuff never mentions Christ, never mentions anything about him. They talk about the persecuted church, and he's like, what's that? So they spotlight on this guy who's supposed to be smuggling Bibles for Jesus, and he doesn't even mention Jesus. If he's a Christian at all, cultural Christianity that is on him. Because if I interviewed you for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, if I sat down with you and talked with you about what you did and what you like and who you are, what I hear about Jesus, what I hear about how great he is to you, how much you love him, that he's your passion, that's got to come out. How could it come out later? Well, I'll tell them later. You'll tell them about the love of your life later. You'll tell them about the one that dictates everything that you do later. You never tell them. And if you do, they're not going to believe it. Don't lie to people. Don't lie to them with your life. Don't lie to them with your actions. Don't lie to them with your words. Don't deny the risen Christ even though you say you believe him. Acknowledge the risen Christ and with fear and joy run and proclaim the message. So that's the resurrection denied. You had the report, which is, look, we came and this angel showed up and blew us away. The body's gone. We don't know what to do. The bribe, we'll give you a large sum of money, we'll make Pilate not get you. The story, disciples came by night while we were asleep. Yeah, right. Both the soldiers and the Jewish officials knew that their official story was false, but they refused to believe. I give you the same responsibility this morning. You know the story is false. You have the truth. You cannot say you did not know. You know. Don't believe what's false because you refuse to give your life. Don't believe what's false because if you refuse to give this life, you give the eternal one. You do give your life. You give your life of life eternal. You give it away. Don't give it away. Your lie isn't worth it. Your ego isn't worth it. Your life isn't worth it. I just tell you that. It's not that I'm demanding that you do something so you'll be miserable and your life is a mess. Your life is a mess apart from Jesus. I'm asking you to do that which gives you life. Don't get mad at me for that. Don't reject me for that. I have to tell you this. I'd be a fool. I'd be your worst enemy if I did not tell you this. It is better. Don't forfeit your life for your own because you can't have your own. God will not give it to you. You might get it for a little while here, but you won't keep it. He will have it one way or the other. So that's the resurrection denied. And now we will see the resurrection applied. Here's the application again in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. So we have the same thing applied here. The disciples go. Right? That's not in your outline, but they, as you apply the resurrection, we've already seen the women going, and we'll see the disciples going in a minute. So they go to the mountain where they're supposed to. By the way, this is probably midway through the 40 days that Jesus preached. This is not the mountain where, it's not the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem from which he ascended. This is in the middle of that period of time. There's lots of other events here that are not mentioned. You've got to fill that out in other Gospels. But somewhere in the middle of this, it probably took 5 or 6 days to travel to Galilee, which used to be Galilee of the Gentiles, but now is Galilee of the place where the Gentiles will turn to believers. That's what that's going to be. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? What good thing can come out of Galilee? Well, Jesus can. And so he brings them back there, and they get up on a mountain. We're not sure where it was. And then he teaches them again as he used to teach them. And he challenges them. And when they see him, they worship him. Here we have again the proper response and the response I'm calling upon you to make. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your Master. He's your Ruler. He's your God. Fall on your face, literally if need be, and worship him. That's what they did. But notice, some doubted. This is probably the time where there were over 500 that Jesus appeared to. That's probably here. As he gathers them on the mountain, it's probably more than the 11. They were never, by the way, they were almost never alone. About the only time they were alone is when they're hiding in the upper room, afraid of everything. And the women are at the tomb. But they're almost never alone, so there's probably a large number of disciples there. And some worshipped, and what? Some, even now, even after seeing the risen Savior, some doubt. Please do not buy the world's, and even the Christian world's kind of they're playing these days with doubt. As though doubt is some kind of great thing that you should have. And doubt is important in your life. Doubt is to be removed. The scriptures remove doubt. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was very gracious, gentle, and kind to those who doubted. He didn't walk up to them and say, "You idiot, why are you doubting?" Remember Thomas. Thomas doubted. But what did he say? "Believe. I'm the risen Lord. Stick your hands in my nail scars. Stick your hand in my side. Believe. I'm the risen Lord." You see, you remove doubt. You don't play with it. Doubt is to be ever more increasingly removed, not ever more increasingly part of your life. Because by faith, doubt is removed. When Peter was falling and sinking, Jesus didn't say, "You doubted, sink." He didn't say that. He reached down and he picked him up. He said, "Peter, why did you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" But I tell you that we have all that Jesus ever said right here, all that he ever will say until he returns again, right here. You have what you need. You don't need to doubt. Worship. We have an even more effective revelation than the actual visible presence of the Lord on the mountain to those disciples, because we have everything that he said and everything that he wanted, all communicated to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, actually living inside of us. We have more. We have more. So worship is the first response of this application. Are you doubting? Worship. The truth is here. Are you struggling? Are you wrestling? See what is here. Worship the risen Lord. He takes you gently and kindly, and he draws you to himself. But worship him. This is what he asks, and this is what he requires. And then discipleship is the second response. For he says to them, "Go first." The great claim before the great commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, if you're going to accomplish the work of discipleship, you're going to have to affirm the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. He says, "I have been given authority. All authority is mine." He is the risen, reigning, ruling Lord who makes your commission possible. And if you don't believe that, you will not go. He is the risen, authoritative Lord. Affirm his authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And if you don't understand the great claim, you'll never do the great commission, which is make disciples of all nations. Literally, the idea is going. As you go, make disciples. And in making disciples, you must baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That outward demonstration of the reality of a changed heart And you don't baptize until that is true. You don't go baptizing and hoping that maybe they'll get saved. So we have even implied there that there is conversion. And then baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of the most clear passages concerning the Trinity. One name, three personalities. Three individuals, and yet only one. So we baptize them and we teach them. You see, this is the ongoing work of the church. We don't just go and present a message to them. We go, we present the message, and we keep presenting and keep presenting, even as we keep going and keep going. This is our response. This is how we apply the resurrection. And then we remember this great truth where he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I have all authority. Now go, and I'm going to go with you, and I'll never leave you until I come again to bring you back to be with me." Guys, that's the commission I leave you through this morning. Do you believe in the resurrected Christ? Do you affirm the truth and reality that he is the risen Lord? Then worship him. And then go and make disciples, waiting for his, eagerly anticipating his return. For he is with you always until he ends the age. And this is the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the risen Lord, that you are a King, that you are a God.